We are continuing today our study in 2 Timothy. Study in 2 Timothy. We already got an inkling last week in the section we read about the fact that in Timothy's life, things were starting to slow down a little bit in terms of his devotion to the Lord, that he was in a dry time, that there was a great deal of turmoil in the believing community at that point with the persecution that was going on, and Timothy himself was having issues to face, not only the false teachers and the false doctrines that were spreading through Ephesus, but also we had his mentor and his friend, Paul, who was in prison, didn't expect to be released. It was a very challenging time for Timothy. He was starting to backpedal a little bit. He was starting to doubt the things that he had known. Paul was getting concerned that he rekindle the enthusiasm. It was a dark and dry period. So in this section, we're going to talk a little bit further. And by the way, the bulletin says it's going down to verse 12 in this chapter, but I'm going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. Because if Eagle Eyes noticed last week that there was a forgotten set of passages that wasn't listed in either week's. So I'm not going to ignore them. We're going to do them this week. They're kind of a transition section. When I did the bulletin, I left those verses out because I said, well, don't know which week I'll do them with. I'll do them with this week. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're down at verse 7. And the section begins with these powerful words, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." You wouldn't know it from looking at the state of believers today that God had not given us a spirit of timidity, basically cowardice, or of, I don't know how to describe it. I had written in the email I sent out this week that the difference between timidity and meekness, because believers talk a lot about the meekness of Yeshua, the difference between timidity and meekness is how you handle the situation. Timidity or cowardice is deciding not to handle the situation at all. When the going gets tough, too many times, unfortunately, in our day among believers, in the wrong direction. Jonah is our hero, because you look up in Jonah, and when God called him to do something, he got on a boat and went as far as he could in the other direction. And that seems to be written on the first page of the manual for how to be a believer today. When things get rough, don't stick around. That's principle number one. Principle number two, if you're not running fast enough, run faster. That all you have to do to deter a believer from his chosen rounds, we are not the United States Postal Service, sleet, snow, whatever, they will keep us from our chosen rounds. Sometimes all it takes is for somebody we know to walk up behind us and go, boo, and we're gone. We are history. It's like one of those comic book, those cartoon characters. You see a little puff of smoke and no believer to be seen. And then you look maybe over on the horizon, you can see that little cloud of dust disappearing very rapidly into the distance. That we are experts at spin doctoring and procrastinating and disappearing. We are very fond of kvetching about how bad our society is, but yet on the weekends you look around and when we're not in services kvetching with other believers how bad things are, we are maybe huddled up in our castles, our enclaves, the door securely bolted against those heathen masses outside. It's just amazing. In our workplaces, we are the best kept secret around. The worst thing you can have at the workplace is if you meet a coworker at a service over the weekend, they say, "Wow, I never knew you were a believer." That's what you don't want to have happen. But rather somebody who stands up for what God has to offer, no matter what the consequences. How do you develop bravery? Well, it's just like something else or anything else in life. We were chatting before service about how nowadays everybody wants a pill. They want an instant solution. They want to pick up a book that says, you know, 10 minutes to a brave, believing life. You know, or you too can have a fruitful life as a believer in only 2 minutes a day. No, I don't think so. The only way that you can develop bravery and standing forth for God is by standing forth for God. Same way you develop patience. And people will say, I want patience, I want it now. The only way you develop patience is by going through things that are unpleasant. Right? So you pray and ask God for patience. So you can complain, oh, I asked God for patience, and then it's like the roof fell, and it's like, well, duh! You know, you ask God for patience, He's going to give it to you. It's like asking God for big muscles. Well, how do you get big muscles? You don't just, like, sleep and, you know, sit on the couch and eat nachos and hear this spoink, spoink, spoink as your muscles grow. You have to go out and use them. You exercise them. So how do you develop bravery? You go out and use it. I enjoy the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. That used to be one of the things that I told my son when we were at bedtime, that God found him in the basement, that he was hiding, trying to thresh the grain in the grape press, which was down in the deep and the cool. God called him Mighty Warrior. He's like, what, me? But then God gradually, through steps, brought him to the place where, as his life progressed, he was a mighty warrior. Too many of us are, God asks us to do this little thing. Why don't you go talk to that guy or that gal in the next cubicle and ask them how their weekend went? I couldn't do that. I don't know them. It's like in my neighborhood, I have people come up to me in shopping centers and say, hi, I'm your neighbor. I say, hi, I don't know who you are. And they say, and I'm thinking, how do they know me? And they usually say, you're the guy who waves whenever we drive past. Oh, yeah. Now, of course, I don't have no idea who they are because they're in the super tinted cars, and they don't realize that I just see this car with a dark black windshield, or maybe a dark black reflective windshield is even better, drive by, and maybe dimly seen person inside. They can see me, and I just, you know, my family used to shake their heads and at me doing it, but people drive by and say, hi, you know, to the neighbors. And after a while, that's just a little thing that now when you walk around, it's like all of a sudden they think they know you. You get to talk to them, they're friends. You develop bravery by starting a little bit at a time, but the assurance that we have when we go out, you know, like a little bird leaving the nest for the first time. Nests are comfortable, but you don't get to eat very well after mama bird moves on. You have to get out of the nest. Is the other things that this verse talks about. It talks about the power of God. I have a dog that is not the bravest dog in the world. Well, I have two dogs. One of the dogs, he would take on a Greyhound bus if you let him. But the other dog, he enjoys trash-talking other dogs so long as they're off in the distance. As soon as they cross the street, that dog is behind me. He's like, okay, I laid the groundwork. Now you take care of it. It's amazing how brave you can get when you're standing behind someone who can really defend you. We should be braver than anybody in the world, because the being that has our back is the God of glory. It's like, why in the world would we be scared of anybody or anything? I'm not talking about, you know, driving on the NASCAR track and our cars and saying, I'm ready. No. I'm talking about the things that God has called us to do. God's only going to be behind us if we're going in the direction that He wants us to go. If we're going in a different direction, then, well, God's standing over there tapping His foot, and we're wandering off this way. But if we're going the way He wants us to go, He's going to be right behind us. He's got our backs. And then we don't have to worry about pumping up our courage. We just got to think of the God who's behind us. Like, I believe it was Elisha, who was sitting calmly when he had an army coming against him, and he said to his assistant, was saying, what are you doing? We got to get out of here. Look at those people. And Elisha says, look out. I'll let God reveal to you what's on our side. And the hills were filled with God's forces. once we understand that, then we got game, right? We're brave. We're ready to take it on. If we don't understand that, if we think that God is somehow, it's the sort of thing where the army is coming out against us, and if Elijah had just pushed his servant out the door, slammed it, and then ran out the back, that wouldn't have been a very brave thing to do on Elisha's part. And that servant, if I were that servant, I would be screaming, I give up, or else I'd be climbing over that house to get to that back door. I'd be out of there because nobody was backing me up. But if we are going in the right place, God is backing us up. And understanding that is what gives us courage. We don't just kind of psych up our courage because that doesn't go anywhere. But courage comes from knowing who's behind us. It also comes from love. It motivates us to action as opposed to deciding to sit this one out. You know, if somebody you love is in harm's way, you will do anything to get to that person and get them out of harm's way. I don't care what it takes. You will run through that line of fire. You will dash into that burning building. You will jump off that second story landing. You will do whatever it takes to get those people to safety. And I'll tell you what, we should have love for all men and women. And so how can we sit there and say, I don't feel like doing anything. Love is the opposite of apathy. And cowardice sometimes can come from apathy and unconcern. Why would you risk your life for something you didn't care about? But if you have love, then you care. Right? Then you're willing to risk your lives. Sometimes just your reputation, or just sometimes the inconvenience. Now let's get back to, you know, Harvey in the next cubicle. He's sitting there. You barely said two words to Harvey, even though you worked across the aisle from him for 3 years, right? I work in corporate America. I know how these things sometimes work. And so you walk over and you say to Harvey, "How's your weekend?" Maybe Harvey's unpleasant. Maybe he growls at people. Maybe he's gruff. Maybe he's a whole different culture. Maybe he stops 3 times a day to pray, right? Maybe he's Muslim and you just are scared to talk to him. Well, love makes you realize how much God loves this person. God loves this person. Maybe you should have a little bit of love for him too. Maybe you should cross that aisle and say, "Hey, Harvey, how you doing?" When you do that to people, especially people who you haven't gotten along with in the past, they'll look at you like, "What do you want?" But after you do it enough times, they start talking to you. You might find out that he's gruff because he's having family issues, or, you know, maybe he has a drinking problem, or maybe his wife's ready to leave him, or maybe he's having trouble with his kids and he doesn't know what to do, and all of a sudden you got something to talk about. Something to talk about. Third thing that's mentioned in this is self-discipline. Self-discipline. You can be timid if you have your priorities in the wrong place. Right? You know, you picture a war movie where, you know, the hero is sitting in his house reading a book, and outside you hear the sound of explosions, and somebody runs in and yells, "They're attacking, you've got to save us." Raised his hand and said, "Wait, I just want to finish this chapter." What? What? Sometimes you're so tied up in the amusements of life, or the cares of life, or our plans, that when the battle's ready to be joined, we say, "Oh, just give me a minute. Just give me a minute. I'm busy. I'm busy. I've almost got this crossword puzzle solved." Self-discipline is always being ready for action. Always being ready for action. It's interesting that in the armed forces, particularly the Marines, they're always training. Always training. I mean, now we're in goodness knows how many wars, but even in the time when there weren't any wars at all going on, they were still training all the time. Training, 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 training. That discipline, that focus, that we as believers, we have our focus all blurry, right? The things that God wants us to do are these fuzzy little blobs going around the limits of our vision. things we want to do, they're sharp and clear and they're right up in front of us. Self-discipline. Put it into focus. Discipline yourself to realize that we are not set here for our own amusement. We're set here to serve God. We're set here to serve God and to do His business, not ours. So that is really the opener that should have knocked Timothy back on his heels. Then we have the next little section, verse 8. We'll take verse 8 through 11 as a unit because it's really one long sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Messiah Yeshua from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Messiah Yeshua, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Wow. That's what it's all about. Maybe Timothy forgot that. A couple of main thoughts going through there. The first thought, of course, is the amazing nature of the gospel itself that says that God saved us not because of something we did or made ourselves appealing somehow to God, but He saved us by His own grace and plan. That just literally out of the blue, God decides to save certain people. He made that salvation available, called us to that redemption. God could have demanded almost anything. He could have demanded anything. He could have demanded our lives. He demanded that we truly give up everything we have and live in the sewers. It's kind of a subterranean people. He could have demanded anything. But instead, not only does He give us grace, but He gives us His mercy and His... I'm just amazed that God lets me have the things He does let me have. I mean, He could just have me, you know, scrabbling for bare existence in the middle of the woods and God would still be God, but instead He is, especially us, we as Americans, have showered so much upon us, allowed us to keep so much of God's bounty for us. It's just shocking sometimes, just amazing. And in the midst of all that that God has done us, that shocking thing that He's done for us and with us, that we should be ashamed of that message. God help us if we should be ashamed of that message. But yet, you know what happens? Just that herd mentality that you're at work and there was maybe something in the newspaper or something that somebody said, or maybe you're on the internet in a news group and somebody goes off on believers about how stupid and ignorant they are and how this is a stupid solution to all of our problems and we need something that's practical. How many times do you stand up and say, Excuse me. But that is what's practical. That is what's true. That is a better solution than all these other things you're trying. Maybe there's a believer at work when maybe you thank God for them, or perhaps you thank God that you're not being treated as badly as they are, but you don't stand up and help them out when the pack of wolves is circling. You let them be torn apart while you flee for the safety of your desk, that you don't really stand up and help them in the midst of it. Maybe you're a secret believer. I might date myself. I don't think they used to use this slogan on the commercials. Only your hairdresser knows for sure. And used to refer to believers like that they're just people who are so deep undercover that only God knows for sure that they're believers, that never be said a word for the Messiah, never be said a word for God, that they are completely undercover. That they are just there, secret agents for God. You hear that secret agent music playing in the back of your head, that they are not to be revealed at any point. Don't blow their cover! Mm-mm. I actually even, you know, we laugh, I actually even had a young lady years ago who attended our congregation in secret, that she wanted to be part of the Jewish community and knew that she'd be an outcast, and they found out. So she was coming from one of the universities in the area. And I had another student call who was looking for a ride, and I made the mistake of letting slip, oh, why don't you hook up with so-and-so? Because, you know, she's got a ride here. And he, you know, I joked about that, but he said that dreaded words, oh, I never knew she was a believer. And because I let slip the fact that she was a believer, she wrote me a blistering letter how I'd ruined her life by letting word out that she was a believer, and she never came back. And she was just done, that I let the secret slip. So, I mean, there's in the Jewish community, it's not unusual. There is another gentleman that had come to our Bible study for a number of years, that he was from a very observant Jewish household, but he had been saved by the ministry of Jews for Jesus out when he was out at school in California. And he never told his family. He was afraid to tell his family. So we worked with him for a while and said, look, you got to tell your family. You got to tell your family. You just can't. You know, this is just something you can't hide from your family. So eventually he did. I wish I could say that everything was, they lived happily ever after that. He's glad he did, but it caused repercussions in the family that exist to this day. I mean, the parents didn't come to his wedding. They did eventually come around to come to their son's bris and to the Simchat Bat, the rejoicing over the daughter. So the parents came to it, but when I was about to talk, they went into another room, so they would be kind of another part of the house. But still, it's something you have to do. You can't be ashamed of the gospel, no matter what the repercussions are. In the Jewish community, it might mean losing your job or losing your or your family disowning you. I mean, it still happens today. Especially, and we're very, very from a very, very observant community. So in our community, it's not unusual for people to say, well, I'd like to listen to you, but if I would even come to visit your congregation, I'd lose all my clients. So we've had a gentleman that we've been trying to talk to for years, but he's been very resistant. That's his response. If I even talk to you, I'll lose all my clients. So you can't be ashamed of the gospel, no matter what it takes. You got to really be out there, because you never know that even though right now, today, revealing this to that person is going to be like a grenade going off in the middle of the room. You never know how God's going to use that in the future. You really don't. That He could use that in their heart to eventually turn them around. And here we have Paul, which is funny. We have Paul who isn't in jail. If anybody should have been ashamed of what he did, it's Paul. But yet, he's saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. That those whole words of joining with him in suffering for the gospel, how seldom we hear that nowadays in here in nice, prosperous America, where it's all about, you know, name it, claim it, and if you come to Yeshua, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and never have another problem. Your family will all be everybody will be singing together and they'll never have another problem in the rest of your life, and it's just a total fabrication. Whenever anybody gets sick or anybody has any kind of problems, they're generally told that they don't have enough faith and all the rest of it. But here we have Paul who is languishing in jail. That you join with Yeshua in suffering for the gospel. We're not called to the amusement park. We're called to the battlefield. Although the battle can be thrilling at times, it's not there for our own amusement. It's there to be won. We have to be out there in pursuit of God, in pursuit of holiness. Paul is conscious of his calling. We all need to be conscious of our own calling. We're all called to be followers of Yeshua. We have that holy calling. We have something we were appointed to. Maybe we were appointed to talk to Sarah across the street. Maybe we were appointed to be part of this particular workplace or part of this particular neighborhood. You always have to be conscious of that. When I'm in a particular job, I sometimes speculate on why I'm there. It's seldom about because of the career opportunities, but I keep thinking of, oh, that person there, that person's listening. That maybe that's why I'm here. Maybe I'm here to talk to that person, or maybe I'm here to talk to this other person, or this other person just had his marriage blow up. Maybe I'm there to deal with that. You know, why is God assigning you to a particular place? God appoints you to things, and that should be another antidote to fear and timidity and cowardice. Because God put you there. He's assigned you there. It's like God gave you the rifle and sent you out to the front lines. Don't be off picking dandelions. Just be out there in the battle doing what he was about. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul is in prison. It's not the nice, pleasant little rental house that he had during his first imprisonment. This is probably a miserable prison. Roman prisons were not known for being nice little country club villas. Dark, dank, awful places. He was expecting to die. He wasn't expecting to be released. And at that point, Paul, in faith, can say, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And he's convinced that he's able to guard what he's entrusted to him until that day. If there's any time to doubt, you'd think that would be it. You'd think Timothy would be writing Paul to encourage Paul. But instead, Paul is writing Timothy to encourage Timothy. Paul, in jail, is writing Timothy to encourage him not to be afraid. Wow. Just what being in God's will is all about, that Paul, even though he was in prison, he still had that power that he just talked about. Paul never wrote about anything that he himself did not experience. When Paul wrote, it was not hypothetical. Paul is writing here about bravery and the power of God, because at that particular instant, Paul is experiencing the bravery and the power of God into the situation. Verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Messiah Yeshua. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy had to guard. Ephesus was just a mess with strange doctrines. In the midst of that, he had to retain the standard of sound words. I can't tell you how many wild things I get in email, or I guess mostly email, that people send me links to things. I guess on Facebook there's some people who post some stuff that I would not characterize in any sense sound words. You have sound words, then you have what they're teaching. All the way to one side, all the way to the other side. It's just really a mess. That you have to really understand what Scripture teaches, and you got to hold tight to it, because all these things, they sound so persuasive. I mean, the longer the email and the bigger words they use, the longer it usually is. You notice that they just go on and on and on, waxing all this sort of thing, and you just stop. And a lot of times they'll start and they'll say something that sounds reasonable and say, oh yeah, okay, that's kind of right. And then they'll come up with something else that maybe sounds half reasonable. And you're thinking, like, well, we're kind of straying out of bounds here. They come out with some whoppers. And like, whoa, how do we get here? How do we get here? So you kind of just have to be very, very careful to guard the standard of sound words. Because in our day, it's a very eclectic day, which means that people like to pull things, all kinds of different stuff. I mean, when somebody who's a Buddhist tells you that Yeshua is compatible with his philosophy, and somebody at work was trying to tell me, I had to screech on the brakes and throw down a yellow flag out of bounds on that play and say, well, come here, let's talk about this for a minute. Doesn't it teach in Buddhism that, yada, 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 oh, yeah. And doesn't it teach, yada, yada, yeah. Well, this is what the Bible teaches. How is that compatible? And after a while of talking to him, he had to admit that, yeah, Buddhism is a religion, I guess. It's not just a philosophy. It's like, thank you. But you have all these things kind of sneak in, and people say, that's what I think too. And then when you start understanding what they mean by the words they're saying, they're not really saying the same thing you are. They're maybe not, maybe hearing some stuff. You know, it's like the old Charlie Brown Peanuts TV shows where you heard the voice of the teacher like, wow, 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 and that's what people are hearing when you're talking, and maybe you'll hit a keyword, and they'll recognize the keyword and say, yeah, we believe in that. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, you get people come to your door, missionaries from this or that group that teaches error, and you start asking them what they first of all have a spiel. It's a canned spiel they all learn by rote. The spiel sounds really attractive. But then once you get beyond the spiel, find all sorts of interesting things. I always enjoy getting them off their spiel. Once you get them off their spiel, you wind up all sorts of things. But retain that sound words, and that sometimes takes that bravery to really stand firm and don't let yourself be moved by what you're hearing. Understand the power of God. And these people who are talking to you don't have any kind of power whatsoever other than the power of persuasion, these big words and these clever arguments. Then we get to the end of this chapter, verses 15 through 18. And here we have some for instances. Paul has been talking about bravery and timidity, and here we have some examples of timidity and some examples of bravery. Verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There we have the don't category. And here he was in Asia. Paul, we're talking Paul, apostle, preacher, someone who'd been all over the Roman world. And he's arrested, and everybody says, oh, they're coming to get Paul. Quick, let's get going. And like, going the other way. See ya. Sorry. Paul, I don't know no stinking Paul. Never heard of the man. Who? Paul who? Paul what? Kind of like what Peter did to it with Yeshua. It's like, I don't know no Paul. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Don't know the man. And they're gone. That's not showing bravery. That's showing timidity. Sometimes that happens. In America right now, we don't have to worry about somebody coming into our house, beating up our family, and dragging us away because we're believers. Other parts of the world, you do. Even nowadays. I mean, it's not something that in ancient history, they persecuted the believers, but now we're in such an enlightened age. No, it's not like that at all. You lived in one of the Islamic countries, or if you lived in India or China, there could be that busting of the door and the taking you out, or you could be walking around the street and suddenly be surrounded by a mob of angry people who would beat you up, beat up your family. Okay. It takes bravery in those situations to stand up, to visit those people who are in jail or who have been hurt and try to help them. Here in America, we don't have things quite so bad. Remember what I said, boo, and people run. That we could be in a situation at work where somebody's just going down hard because the wolves are gathering and having real fun with the fact that they're believers. They think it's really funny and really ignorant and really stupid. And we're just standing there drinking our coffee, trying to edge away from the conflict. Uh-uh. Sorry, buddy. It's like God's hands go on your shoulder, turn you around, give you a poke. Go on, get in there. Get in there. They're going down. You help them. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And there we have like the people put on the internet, plus one or minus one. The other one was minus one, this is plus one. You know, it's like, yeah, this guy knew what it meant for the bravery of the Lord, the courage. Then he actually went, he found where Paul was. And I'm not sure if that's how this letter got out, but certainly that was a help to Paul. And he was stuck in this dang dungeon. None of his friends around, that here this guy found him, took the steps to find him and help him and deal with him. And he put himself, I'm sure, at great risk, because this was, as we said last week, the persecution under Nero was in full flower, and Nero was doing hard things to believers. For you to identify yourself as a believer or that you knew Paul was very, very dangerous. This man didn't care. He just saw the need instead of the danger. He went and took care of it. So we need to be like that man. We need to have that boldness in God. Do the things that God has set forth. So God tells us, don't be afraid. Don't be timid. Don't be a coward. Not because we are not by our very nature cowardly, but because of the fact that God's power is with us. And in that power, we can accomplish amazing things. We have God getting our back. And we have that His coverage when we are trying to do something in His name or in His way. That we don't have to worry about God turning away and running away from us. That we need to really stand firm to have the courage to do that, even under attack, and even better, to support those who are under attack. Even when we see them around us, that we're not to be bad Samaritans, we're not to cross the other side of the road and run when we see somebody under attack for their faith. But we're there to give support, to give help, and to get them through it. Because that's what God has called us to do. If we're that kind of people, wow, our world's going to be a different place. A little bit at a time makes our neighborhoods a different place, and our workplaces a different place, families different places. And eventually it makes the whole country a different place, a better place. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times we turned tail and ran. Forgive us for times that because of apathy or doubt or because of the fact that our priorities are wrong, that we let great opportunities for service go by. Open up our eyes to all the opportunities all around us and bring to our remembrance the great power that you have shown throughout history and in our own lives, that we would be bold to accomplish the work of your kingdom, that we would let nothing stand in the way of the path that you've set forth for us to trod, not for our own glory or our own reputation or even for our own amusement, but rather for your glory, to serve you and your kingdom and to glorify the name of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.